Please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word this morning. We are in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24 this morning. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. This is the Word of the Lord. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered money to them, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to the time in our worship where we study from your word. And I pray, O God, that in the study of this text, in the preaching of this text, that Christ would be exalted. And I pray, Father, that you would give those here discerning ears, that they would discern what is said from this pulpit, and that if it not be directly from you and from your word, that they would disregard it. But Father, I pray that in the preaching of this word, and as your word goes forth, I pray, Father, in accordance with your word, that it would indeed accomplish what you intend for it to accomplish. And we take great hope, God, knowing that when your word does go forth, it always accomplishes what you intend for it to, that it never returns void. And this is our hope and our joy. Be glorified in our midst today, O God. Change us, conform us, convict us. And Father, if there be any here who do not know our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who have yet to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that this would be the day of salvation, that you would use your word, the faithful proclamation of the gospel message, and you would use it as the instrument, the imperishable seed of salvation for those here. And for those of us who have the privilege of knowing you, O God, I pray that we would be sanctified, changed into the image of Christ, with courage anew to go forth from this place and to boldly proclaim the gospel message and to bear witness to the resurrected and exalted Lord. We pray this in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this passage, and we pick up again, we saw last week, if you can remember, that Philip has now gone into Samaria, that the gospel is spreading now like it has never spread before in the book of Acts. If you remember back in Acts 1:8, Jesus had made a promise to his apostles. He had spoken directly to his apostles saying, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." This is a promise that Jesus has made. He did not say, I hope and I pray that you will be my witnesses. He said, you shall be my witnesses. This is a divine imperative. And we know when Jesus says something like that, we know that it will come true. This is not a hypothetical. This is not a hope or a wish. This is Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, obeying the will of the Father just prior to his ascension, saying that when I send my Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses. And in fact, we already see in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts that the words of Jesus are coming to fruition. They're bearing fruit. How do we know that? Well, it's explicit here in Acts chapter 8. If you look in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it already says, and there arose on that great day a persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. We saw that last week, but we continue on, and it says in verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So we see that this barrier between the Jews in the north, in the south, and the Samaritans in the north is already being broken by the proclamation of the gospel message, and that Jesus' words of Acts 1:8 are now being fulfilled. But then, it seems like inevitably, every time we see the movement and the proclamation of the gospel and the success of the gospel message going forth, we see it in the book of Acts and we see it today, do we not? That almost inevitably, when that happens, Satan is attempting to thwart the plan of God. But we take great hope in knowing that that cannot happen. But he will try. And in his attempt to thwart the plans of God, we see the majesty of God in overcoming even Satan, who is himself a created being. And right here, we see the gospel is going forth into Samaria. People are being saved. People are accepting Christ as personal Savior and Lord. They are being born again. And in the midst of this narrative, we see a man named Simon. This is not Simon Peter, of course. This is a man that is often referred to in ancient literature as Simon Magus. Magus coming from the Latin word meaning great. If you can remember back in Luke, the Magi who came to visit Jesus, these were men from the Medo-Persian area, what is modern-day Iraq. And in that area, that area was steeped in superstition and the arts of mysticism and astrology. And this is what Simon Magus was probably practicing. What we would probably today call New Age. The New Age, of course, is not new. This astrology, we would probably call him even a medium. We don't know exactly what he was doing, but the scriptures make it very clear that he was practicing magic. He was practicing something, and he was attempting to tap into a power that was not of God. And this is the point. And we're going to see that because his profession, how he used to make his living, was by practicing magic. Like any good magician, so to speak, he's going to look for other ways to improve his tricks of the trade. And he sees it in the apostles. He sees, wow, if I can tap into that power, how much more lucrative will my business be, so to speak. And this is what's going on, as we will see. In this passage, though, it's a historical narrative that breaks down quite nicely. But we will see at the very beginning, and this may confuse some of us at first, but we will see that Simon believes. He professes faith. And not only that, he is baptized. And then after that, we will see that the Samaritan believers will receive the Holy Spirit. And they will believe. And then we will see that as Simon witnesses this act of the apostles laying on the hands on these Samaritan believers, we will see that Simon will seek to purchase and will seek to buy the power that the apostles possess. That is the power in his mind. In his mind, the ability to, at his will, to give an individual the Holy Spirit. But then, because of his request, we will see that Simon Peter will rebuke Simon Magus And then finally, we will see that Simon Magus will cry out. And I submit to you, it's not in repentance, but in this entire narrative, we will see a couple of things. And I want you to pay close attention to this, that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force, not something that we as human beings can at will give somebody. That the Holy Spirit is a person with a will, and the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And the Holy Spirit cannot be bought or purchased or sold, but that the Holy Spirit acts in accordance to the will of the Father, always acting in accordance with the plan of God. He cannot be controlled. And that we will see that Peter will penetrate to the heart of the matter, and that is the heart and the wicked heart of Simon Peter. And that we know that it is only the gospel that will penetrate to the heart. Not signs and wonders or anything else that we can perform, but rather the gospel message. And so we see at the beginning that Simon Magus will actually believe the scriptures say, picking up in verse 9, that there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he believed he was someone great. Continues on in verse 10, they all, that is the Samaritans, paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. We see that Simon himself here in verse 9 says that he is someone great. Again, the word, the Latin word for great is magus. It is likely that in today's vernacular, if you went to go see a magician somewhere and his name was Simon, he may be called Simon the Great or Simon the Magnificent. This is exactly what's going on here. This is what they mean by he was called someone great. And he truly believed that there was something inherent to himself that could perform these miracles. But it wasn't just sleight of hand that he was trying to do. These weren't just illusions that Simon believed that he was doing. He believed, and so did the people of Samaria, something much more diabolical, something much more wicked than just sleight of hand. Because we see here in verse 10, they all, the Samaritans, paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. So this is something much more than someone who is just gifted at, again, sleight of hand. This is someone who claims to be God himself. One scholar writes that the great power was a Samaritan designation for the supreme deity, and that Simon declared that this deity had come to earth in his person for the redemption of men. Who does this sound like? Christ himself. The one who has been crucified, resurrected, and ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, and now the gospel is spreading into Samaria. There is a man in Samaria who is claiming to be a Christ. And if you remember from last week, the Samaritans did not call the long-awaited fulfillment of the Old Testament the Messiah. They called him the Tehab. And it is quite possible that the people of Samaria, as they were observing the signs and wonders that were occurring, and the magic, if you will, that was occurring by the hand of Simon, they were thinking that he was the Christ, or as they would have called him, the Tehab. So you can see how wicked this is that's going on. Justin Martyr, who lived actually in the second century, said that Simon, he says, and I quote from his apology, and this is again the second century, a Samaritan Simon who did mighty acts of magic was considered a god and was revered and worshipped by almost all the Samaritans and even some in Rome who built a statue in his honor. The fame of Simon was spreading already. His ability to work magic was spreading. You know, it's interesting if you can recall back in the Old Testament, in Egypt, who was in Egypt in the court of the Pharaoh that was working magic? There were these magicians, if you can remember. And those magicians appeared to be men of great power until Moses came on the scene. Until Moses came on the scene and demonstrated that these men's powers were so limited. That the Almighty God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he came on the scene, look what he could do to the magic of these magicians. And so it will be, we will see, with the apostles in just a moment. But we see that Simon himself, Simon Magus, is performing these magics, these magic tricks. And we will see later that many third century scholars will actually call Simon Magus the father of Gnosticism. This Greek philosophy that will invade the Christian church, we don't know if that's true, but we know in the later writings that this was actually attributed to the work of Simon. So this is a power that must be stopped. This is a power that must be confronted head on with the gospel, and it will. And we look in verse 12. Verse 12 it says, "But when they believed Philip," that is the Samaritans, "when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So we see that Simon Magus has been practicing magic, and here comes Philip. And Philip simply preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He's preaching the gospel of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and Samaritans are now believing. And so, we see then in verse 13, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Simon's performing magic, the people believe, and then, as a footnote, Simon will believe as well. Now I want us to look very briefly at the Samaritans, because it's important to draw a contrast between the Samaritans and Simon in this passage. We see again in verse 12 and 13, or go back in verse 11, "And they," that is the Samaritans, "paid attention to Simon, for he, for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. But," verse 12, "when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now their faith, they've expressed faith. But I always ask the question, when we see that someone believes in the New Testament, when we see that someone believes, I always ask the question, what is the object of their belief? We look at the Samaritans, we must ask ourselves the questions, what is the object, the specific object of their belief? We hear oftentimes today in our culture, we see commercials all the time. I think Disney often employs this tactic. You must believe. Believe. Just believe. And there's always believe and there's a blank. Typically, it's believe in yourself. We see this in modern pop psychology everywhere. Oprah is always shouting, "Believe in yourself." You know what that will get you? That will get you failure after failure after failure. Believe. Believe in what? Believe in what? Yourself? Believe in some mystical impersonal force? Is that just going to get you through the day? But biblical faith always has a specific object: the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I oftentimes hear people who claim to be Christians. I often even hear them give testimonies. And they will say, I believe in God. I believe in God. I will tell you, in my personal limited experience, I know I'm only 30 years old, so I've had limited experience in this, but when observing someone's conversion, if they fail to mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a red flag always goes up. Biblical faith always has the specific object of the Lord Jesus Christ. When somebody says that and they do that reverently and with a smile and with joy, to me, that's a sign of conversion. This love towards the person of Jesus Christ. You can't even say that in a supermarket without getting stares. But you know what you can say? You can say God, and people will pat you on the back. But Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins, was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and sits today as King and Kings of Lord of Lords. That's the one in whom I place my faith. That's the specific object of my faith. And we looked at the Samaritans, and it says very clearly, "But when they believed Philip," and it does it stop there? Was it Philip that they believed as he preached good news? By the way, the Greek word there is euangelizo. It's where we get evangelism. "As they believed euangelizo, good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ." it appears that the object of their faith was the substance and the essence of the message of Philip, Jesus Christ. Salvation only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Amplified Bible translates it this way, and I agree, I'm not so sure this is exactly faithful to the text, but the essence of what this says is absolutely true. The Amplified Bible translates it this way, "But when they believed the good news, that is the gospel, about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ the Messiah, as Philip preached it." This is what I see that this text is saying, that the Samaritans were true believers. They were putting their faith in Christ. And then we see, in another reason that I believe that the Samaritans were true believers in this context, is we see a contrast. Look with me. After this, it says in verse 13, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip." Do you notice something there? What was the object of Simon's faith? It doesn't say. He simply believed. And I ask you, what did he believe? Well, it says, "And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." I submit to you that the object of Simon's faith was not the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in the miracles and the signs that Philip was performing. And he believed that those would help profit him in the future. And you know what's interesting? He was baptized. He was baptized. And you know what? If he came into this church today, he would have met the qualifications. Hopefully not of this church. Hopefully we would be able to ask him for his testimony and examine him and see that he was just in this for selfish reasons. But most churches, he would walk in and he would have every characteristic of a believer. And we would applaud him. And if he had money, we would elevate him to a committee. Because he did everything outwardly that he is supposed to do as a Christian. What do I need to do to be considered part of this community? You need to be baptized. Okay, I'll be baptized. What else do I need to do? You need to say you believe in Jesus. Okay, I believe in Jesus. Now we dunk you. You're wet. Come on into the community. And he followed Philip. And we will see the true intent of his heart here in just a moment. But we must be very, very careful. Very careful. And this goes not just for preachers, but for all teachers. All of you who go out and you proclaim the gospel message. We must be very careful. Because the thing that people accept and embrace is the essence and the substance of our message. If I'm up here and I am not preaching the gospel, and someone were to come forth afterwards and say, "I accept what you just said. I want to be part of this church and be baptized." I must be very careful that what I preached was the gospel. Because what I preached is what they are accepting. Am I saying that if you accept Christ, that your life will be better? By the way, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's a lie. Because your life may not get better. It may get a lot more difficult. A lot more difficult. You may lose friends over this. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have His righteousness and you will stand before the Father and you will stand before the Father righteous. And you will be with Him forever. Now that's the gospel. And if somebody accepts that and I know I have proclaimed the gospel, I know what they have accepted is the gospel, I can put my hope and my faith that they are saved. But we have preachers throughout the country who are proclaiming something that is not the gospel. And people drove after drove are accepting the message and are being baptized and we're anointing them and calling them Christians. And they're no more saved than Simon Magus. Why? Because the substance of the message that they embraced was not the gospel. When you're going out and you're proclaiming the gospel and you're evangelizing, what are you telling people? What are you telling people when you evangelize? Are you trying to lower the bar so low that they can get over it at least because you're so afraid that someone will reject the message? And you lower the bar to the point that it's no longer the gospel and they make a decision? They come to your church and they're baptized? And then you encourage them in their Christian walk. You tell them they're a Christian. They're bearing no fruit. Their heart is wicked. but the outward signs look great. This is what we have with Simon. He has embraced something that is not the gospel. He has embraced the signs and wonders that Philip is performing. And we must be very, very careful today that we know what we're preaching, we know what people are embracing, and we probe to the heart of the issue. Who is the object of your faith? Not what, but who is the object of your faith? And if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not biblical saving faith. No, faith does not save us. It's the grace of God that saves us. But if the effectual call of the grace of God calls us, we will inevitably express faith in Jesus Christ. James Montgomery Boyce, the late Presbyterian pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, he said this: "We are often so interested in getting members into our churches that we make the demands for membership almost meaningless. As long as a person will say a few right things, we consider the person to be regenerate and proceed to baptism. Then we add such persons to our rolls, saying, 'We increased our congregation by 13% last year, and the year before that we only increased it by 10%. Things are going really well.'" He continues and he gives a fascinating statistic. He says, "Compare how churches function today in terms of membership and how they functioned in what was probably the strongest period of all for American churches, the age of the Puritans. In those days, membership in the churches did not represent a large percentage of the population of the United States. Perhaps 6 or 7% of the population of the U.S., as contrasted with about 45 to 46% right now. Yet the churches were tremendously effective. One reason is that today, if a church has a membership of 2,000 people, it probably knows where about 1,000 of those members are, and about 500 come to church on a given Sunday. But in the days of the Puritans, if a church had 500 members, 1,000 were in church, and the congregation was having an impact on at least 2,000. So many times I hear, what are the marks of a healthy church? And I think Mark Devers has done an exceptional job in Nine Marks Ministry of delineating what those really are biblically. But you know what one of the practical marks, I believe, of a healthy church is? How many members do you have on a roll, and how many do you have on a given Sunday? Does your attendance here mean that you're a better Christian than if you're home? Absolutely not. But if we look day after day, week after week after week, it should be our heart's desire to be with fellow believers on the Lord's day. We're not here because by being here, God will bless us. That's not why we're here. We're here because we love the things of God and we want to worship with other believers. It should be our desire. And when I see churches and they boast 10,000 members, and you go on a given Sunday and there are 2,000 there, you're thinking, whoa, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with this picture? And what's wrong is, tragically, I would submit to you, the vast majority are not believers. Because if they were, they would want to be there week after week. Doesn't mean they're always going to be there. I recognize that. But there should be that desire to be with the people of God. And so we see that Simon Magus believes. He's baptized. He bears all the marks of a good Christian. And he continues on with Philip. And then it says, "And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." We're seeing amazing grace here. The one thing that should amaze us that the world can never offer is the grace that saves. That should be the one thing that amazes us above all else. Not signs and wonders. Not the ability to do amazing things with your talents, but rather the grace of God, which called us from death to life and gave us eternal life through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what should amaze us. But what amazed Philip? Not the grace that saved him, but the signs and miracles that he could see. That he could see. And again, it's clear today that this is what we try to appeal to, are the physical senses of worshipers. We convince ourselves that that enhances worship. If we can enhance the things that you can see, touch, and feel, But Simon is lost. Simon is lost. But he believes. And then we see that the Samaritan believers will receive the Holy Spirit. We pick up in verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So we see here that the Samaritans believed. They believed in the essence of the message of Philip, that Jesus is the Christ, the one way to salvation. This is what they believed. And on the side, we see there is Simon Magus, who has believed for selfish reasons, I would submit to you. And then we go back now, Luke goes back now to the Samaritan believers. And this passage right here, I would submit to you, is probably one of the most difficult passages in all of the book of Acts. Look, it says very clearly, now when the apostles at Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But wait a minute, they have already believed and they were baptized. They believed, they were baptized, but they had yet to receive the Holy Spirit? Doesn't make much sense to us as Reformed Protestant believers today, does it? I submit to you there's a very good explanation that makes absolutely perfect sense, that's consistent with the book of Acts, and that's consistent with all of the New Testament, as we will see. But I want us to look real quickly at two groups, within the Roman Catholic Church and one the Charismatics. And I'm not here to say that because of this they're not Christians. That's not it. But I want us to look at these two groups and see how they interpret it. And I want to offer you another explanation that I think is much more consistent with the testimony of Scripture. But the Roman Catholics is interesting. The Roman Catholics and the Charismatics today actually agree that what we see here in the book of Acts is normative. In other words, it still happens today just like it does here. For the Roman Catholics firmly believe, and it began with Cyprian actually in the 3rd century, that what we have here is what happens to every single believer. That you are baptized and you later receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Cyprian in the 3rd century said this, and I quote, "Exactly the same thing happens with us today. Those who have been baptized in the church are presented to the bishops of the church so that by our prayer and the imposition of our hands they may receive the Holy Spirit." Today a Roman Catholic is baptized as the first rite of salvation, and later they have not received the Holy Spirit, they believe, when they are baptized as infants, but later they go through confirmation. At the end of confirmation, the priest will lay their hands on the individual, and they believe it's at that point that they receive the Holy Spirit. And they justify it on the basis of Acts chapter 8. Now the second group, of course, is the Charismatics today. Many of who I believe are sincere Christians, but they believe that this is a normative experience. And many in the charismatic community, many disagree with this, but many within the charismatic community, even today, will say that when you accept Christ, you repent of your sins, you put faith in Christ, and you are converted. But sometimes later, and typically by the laying on of hands, then you receive the second blessing, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's then that you enter into this second phase of Christian living, in which it's manifested with oftentimes utterances and speaking in tongues. So you oftentimes hear of being baptized in or with the Holy Spirit, and it's at that time that they will speak in tongues. Because it appears right here that after the believers were baptized, after the apostles laid their hands on the believers, that something happened outwardly that Simon took note of. And so as a justification, many in the charismatic community will say, you see, They were baptized, but yet they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And then the apostles laid their hands on them. Then they received the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. And they will take this as a normative experience. And when I mean normative, I mean an experience that is normal to this day. Now, I will tell you, I reject both of those outright. Because I believe that this text and the context of this text does not allow for such an interpretation today. And let me explain to you why. But first, I want to say that some scholars today kind of take a middle of the road. And even John Calvin himself took somewhat of a middle of the road approach. For he says that nowhere does it say that they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit when the apostles laid their hands on them, but that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So Calvin will say, and some even today will say, well, that what we see here is that when they were baptized, they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and when the apostles came, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and there was an outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. But I tell you, I believe, again, that's not right. But I want us to look here at the context of this, what is going on, and I think that it's going to give us some insight into the power of this text. And it's going to leave you, I think, at least it left me as I studied it more and more, and I examined this text, somewhat in awe of how God was working so consistently. Now, I want to say this. The context of this is that the gospel has now gone from Jerusalem into Samaria for the first time. This is a unique event. Just as Pentecost was a unique, never-to-be-repeated event in salvation history. When the Holy Spirit came upon the believers at Pentecost and they began to speak in foreign, discernible languages, i.e. tongues, that was an event that was never to be repeated. Never again would the Holy Spirit come on believers for the first time, as He did in Pentecost. Now, when each one of us experienced salvation, it's not the first time that's happened. But in Acts chapter 2, it was. And here in Acts chapter 8, the gospel has gone from the Jewish world into the Samaritan world for the first time. So it should not surprise us that God will act in a unique way in this unique experience, in this unique place in salvation history. And I would submit to you, that is what's going on here. But something else I think is of utmost importance. And we must interpret Scripture with Scripture. So I ask you, what is the normative manner of salvation in Scripture? Well, we see Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39, he says this, "Repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and as many as the Lord God will call to Himself." It appears that that's the normal experience. You repent, you're baptized, you have the Holy Spirit. One event. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." If there's ever a time in your life where you don't have the Spirit of God indwelling you, you are not a believer, period. This seems to be the normal experience. So I ask you, why the delay here? Why are they baptized but yet to receive the Holy Spirit? Why does it appear that they are saved but they don't have the fullness of the Spirit? And I think the answer is quite clear when we see very clearly that the apostles are going to come down from Jerusalem. The apostles will come down from Jerusalem. We will see now in verse 14, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. I think the answer to this question, it seems very perplexing at first, but it makes perfect sense. And the reason is this, that the Jews in Jerusalem were proud of their Jewish heritage. And the Samaritans were also proud of their heritage. And there was immense hatred and animosity between both groups. And if the Christians now in Samaria receive the Holy Spirit apart from the apostles, the Jewish apostles, in Jerusalem, there could have been two separate churches. And the unity of the church would have been divided. And there would have been two churches. But by delaying the indwelling of the Holy Spirit until the apostles, who had unique apostolic authority, by delaying the indwelling of the Holy Spirit until the apostles came down and laid their hands on these Samaritan believers, it ensured the unity between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Samaria. Because now you have the apostles giving approval, if you will. The apostles who had unique authority giving approval to what was happening in Samaria. And it ensured the unity of the church so that the church would not grow as a Jewish church and as a Gentile church, but one body. John MacArthur says this, "By delaying the Spirit's coming until Peter and John arrived, God preserved the unity of the church. The apostles needed to see for themselves and give first-hand testimony to the Jerusalem church that the Spirit came upon the Samaritans. The Samaritans also needed to learn that they were subject to apostolic authority. The Jewish believers and Samaritans were thus linked together into one body." So that now the Apostle Paul could declare, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This was a unique event in which God acted uniquely. So that now that the church is united, and that the Jewish apostles affirm, yes, these people are true believers. They have the Spirit of God, that the church is one, and now it begins to grow as one body where there's neither Jew nor Greek, but they are all one in Christ. And while the apostles are doing this, by the way, who's standing right there? Simon. Simon. Because it appears in the Scripture, it appears that as he laid his hand, as the apostles laid their hands upon them, they possibly began speaking in tongues. Now this shouldn't surprise us. This shouldn't surprise us because it's a unique one-time event, never to be repeated event, in which the gospel has gone from the Jerusalem church into the Gentile world, into these half-breeds. And so that by speaking signs and utterances, it's fulfilling Joel chapter 2. We saw back in Acts chapter 2. So that shouldn't surprise us that they would act uniquely during this unique one-time event. But Simon is amazed. We see in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" We don't know what happened. We don't know what happened when the apostles laid their hands on these believers in Samaria. But something outwardly happened that made Simon take note, and Simon wanted that power. Did he want Christ? No, he wanted the power that Christ could give him. Are you a Christian because you want what Christ can give you in material earthly blessings? Or do you want Christ because you want Christ? Remember, there is not a distinction between the gospel and Christ. Christ is the gospel. And if we are trying to convince people that you need to be saved because look at what Christ can do for you, we are lying to them. You need to be a Christian because you need Christ. Period. End of story. And by the way, if you are a Christian, you should want Christ. Period. End of story. There should be nothing else that you want. Our sufficiency is in Christ alone, who has immeasurable blessings. May not be physical. May not be earthly. By the way, probably is not. Probably is not. But we have hope. We have assurance. We have the very one who died for us in our place. And we will be with him forever. If you want something other than Christ and you came to be a Christian, what do you expect to do for eternity? Because guess what? Eternity is Christ. We're with him. This is why I said before that hell is the very thing that people don't want who hate Christ. Hell is Christ. Hell is the presence of God eternally. And by the way, that will be tormenting. That's the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because the unregenerate get the very thing that they hate the most. It's not separation from God. That's what they want the most. They get the omnipresence of Almighty God. They get Christ in His judgment for eternity. And so we see that Simon Magus wants what Christ can give him. That's his motive. And he asks to purchase it. He asked to purchase it. By the way, I don't know, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but you may have heard of the phrase simony. This is where we get the phrase simony. The buying and selling of offices within the church. Oftentimes you see that people who had money, especially in the Middle Ages, would be able to pay money to the church to get their sons in certain offices within the Roman Catholic Church. This practice was known as simony because Simon here is trying to purchase the power of God. But we know from Christ Himself and the words of Christ Himself that the Holy Spirit is like the wind who blows where it wills. Where it wills. The wind, that is. The Holy Spirit blows where He wills. It's like the wind, Jesus says to Nicodemus. You don't know where it came from and you don't know where it's going and you really can't control it because you can't see it. And it's going to blow wherever it desires to go. In the same way, the Holy Spirit's power cannot be bought. It cannot be bought, it cannot be sold, because He is a person and He is sovereign. And so Simon asks to purchase this power. And look what Peter says. In typical Petrine or Peter fashion, he doesn't say, "Oh, you shouldn't have said that." Now, that wouldn't be Peter, would it? He says this. But Peter said to him, verse 20, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Now, I want to say something here. And this may offend somebody. I don't think it will. In church services, so oftentimes, I feel that we try to create an atmosphere. How many times have you heard this? "I want to create an atmosphere where the Spirit is free to move." Oh, really? And the Holy Spirit is afterwards saying, "Thank you for creating an atmosphere where I was free to move." And we manipulate. And we do the things that we can to the people of God. We dim the lights. We talk softly. We get the piano playing just at the right time. We start off real excited because we want people to come in real excited, and we move down real lowly to where I'm whispering and I'm talking like this. And maybe I shed a few tears. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to manipulate you, and I would say at the heart of the matter is I'm trying to force God's hand. Why don't you just proclaim the gospel message? That you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. And that everywhere where I open up in Scripture, I see Christ and I proclaim that. And the Spirit then, in accordance with His Word, will move where He wills. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need me one bit. But He has chosen to use me. And that should be a privilege. That should be a privilege that we are so in awe about, that we are amazed at the grace of God. For when we understand who God is and we understand who we are, we stand in awe, not of powers, signs, and wonders. We stand in awe of, why would He do this? Why? Why would He do this? He's infinite. He's eternal. I'm sinful. And He uses me because He chose me. Why? In accordance with His will. Our salvation by grace, the predestination that is so rarely taught, is not arbitrary. It's never arbitrary. Nothing God does is arbitrary. But because you and I don't know the reason, we often call it arbitrary. I want to know why I'm saved. Well, guess what? Some things are left to the will and the counsel of God. And that's it. You know what? That should make us joyful and thankful people. Because God sits on the throne. We don't. And there is Simon trying to purchase the power to be able to manipulate the Samaritan people for his own profit and his own gain. And there is Peter saying, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter." By the way, the phrase "lot in this matter," you can probably think back to the Old Testament, where it says that God is my portion and my lot. It is often a reference throughout the Old Testament to the blessings that are given by God to the covenant people of God. And what Peter is saying to Simon is, guess what? You have no blessing or no inheritance because you are not part of God's people. Because I can tell, and he continues on and he says this, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Peter looks beyond the outward appearance and he looks to the heart. He condemns the heart of Simon. Actually, Simon has already condemned himself. And Peter realizes that it's the heart that is wicked. This is what the Reformer said, and it was radical, because the Catholic Church taught something completely opposite. The Reformer said that you are saved unto good works. You are not saved by good works. In other words, if the heart is right, good works will follow. How do I know an apple tree is an apple tree? It has apples on it. It's not an apple tree because one day a tree just decides to bear apples. It's always been an apple tree. That's the essence of who it is. If I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ, and I'm given my heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh, and the Spirit of God has written the commandments of God on my heart, I'm going to want to do good things. We are saved by grace through faith unto good works. Often here, and we were talking last week, I was talking actually with Cameron about the role of the law. Is the law applicable today? Well, sure it is. Is the law binding on the believer today? Sure it is. Absolutely it is. But we don't follow the law in order to receive the blessings of God. We don't say, well, what do I need to do in order to get into heaven? I remember my mom used to have a pen that somebody had given her when I was in high school, and we laughed about it, and it said, "How many sins can I commit and still get into heaven?" You know what? A true believer will not ask that question from their heart. Now, yes, we joke around about that. We may make jokes about it. But a true believer will not truly ask that question. A true believer will say, "I want to do the law of God. Because if you love me," Christ says, "you will obey my commandments." Not because by checking these blocks you're going to get into heaven, but because I want to obey you. I want to do, because my heart's right, I want to do the things that you love. Not for any other reason, but because I love you. I'm compelled to do the things that Christ loves because of my love for Christ. And so Peter looks at Simon and says, "Your heart is wicked. Your heart is wicked. Repent. Repent. Because your heart is wicked." You know, as a new parent too, I do this with my children. When I'm at home, I get home from work, I'm tired, I want them to be quiet. I really don't care what their heart's like. And when raising them, so many times I find myself, and if I think back, I really don't care what their heart is like. What do I care about? That they're doing the things that don't bother me. I look at the outward appearance. Rather than probing to the heart, and what is their heart? Maybe their heart's right. And I reward the outward appearance. They may be manipulative. They may be doing things underhandedly. But what I can see, they're pleasing me. And I reward the outward appearance. But true parenting should look to the heart. What's the heart of the child? Maybe the heart is right. Maybe the heart is attempting to please you, but the actions may not be. And so it is with God. God looks to the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And Peter goes right to the heart of the matter and he says, you know what? Your heart is wicked. How does Peter know that? Peter knows that because he wouldn't ask such questions if his heart was right. He wouldn't ask such questions. He wouldn't attempt to manipulate God if his heart was right. And so Peter says, you are a wicked man. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. Another Old Testament phrase that refers to the fruit of idolatry. The fruit of idolatry will necessarily lead to bitterness. This is the Old Testament that Peter is using to rebuke Simon. And then he concludes and he says, you are in the bond of iniquity. You are a slave to sin. And guess what? If you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin. You are a slave to Christ. So we see here that Peter has said, in so many words, you are not saved. Your baptism meant absolutely nothing but that you wanted the praise of men because your heart is wicked. And so we finally see, and we conclude here in verse 24, and Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Was this a cry out of repentance? No. He even says to Peter, you pray to the Lord. You pray. He doesn't cry out to the Lord, Lord, forgive me. Go ahead, Peter, please pray. And what is he worried about? What is Simon Magus worried about? Is he worried and is he upset that he has offended the God that he loves? No, he's worried about the consequences of his actions. He doesn't want to go through what Peter has just said. How many times do we do this? We sin. We've been forgiven, but we don't want the consequences of actions. And so we see here Simon is not repentant. He doesn't ask for forgiveness to the Lord, who's the only one who can grant repentance. He says, Peter, pray to the Lord that nothing of what you said will come upon me. And he doesn't repent. And we see here an account of a man who from all outward appearances would have been a pillar in many churches in this country. A man that we would probably applaud and reward, put on committees, maybe even an ordained minister, who knows? Because he knows the things that he needs to do to get the approval of men. But his heart is wicked. And Peter quotes from the Old Testament. Peter uses the Word of God to penetrate that. For we know that it is the gospel, not signs and wonders, not shock and awe. It's only the gospel that will penetrate to the heart. I close with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Let us pray. Almighty God, we gather together this day to declare that you are the sovereign Lord. You cannot be put into a box. You cannot be manipulated, for you are not like us. You are the one true and living God who has revealed yourself through the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I do pray, O God, that you would be exalted in our lives, that Christ would reign supreme, that the Holy Spirit who indwells us would bear witness to the truth of the resurrected Christ, and that we would be bold, speaking the truth in love, knowing and putting our trust in the gospel, which is mighty to save. But we know oftentimes, even though we would not want it this way, Father, that the gospel often divides. that it is the gospel that separates the sheep from the goats. And that we take great hope, indeed even great joy, in knowing that often this is what you intended for it to accomplish. And that as the Word of God goes forth from your mouth, it will never return void. Be glorified in our lives as we go forth from this place, O God. In Jesus' name, Amen.